Lord, I don't pretend to like that. And I ask you to refine my flesh as I fight against those things that tend to take us off track and change our schedule and make us concerned about what's going to happen here and what's going to happen there. I thank you that I can trust that you are a sovereign Lord who is providentially bringing every single dust mite into its exact proper placement. And so this morning, in our abridged and adapted time with you, I want to begin by saying thank you. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to prepare our hearts and let the devil be put on notice that he is not going to do anything here today to take away from your glory and our focus on you. And I ask you, Lord, that you do one of the most amazing works in us today that you have ever done. In Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said together, amen and amen. Well, welcome this morning. Again, we are continuing, if you're here as a guest, we're continuing to walk through the book of 1 John. We are going through 1 John verse by verse. And we find ourselves this morning right smack dab in the middle of chapter 2 of 1 John. Let me just remind you, if you haven't been with us, or perhaps you're not familiar with 1 John. 1 John is a book that has been written, and we said as we began this series that if you can count to 5, you can get this book. And I want to just review quickly with you the story of 1 John. We said, one, there is one overarching passion in the book of 1 John, and that is to bring glory to God through the sharing and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one passion, but there are two priorities. To understand the context that we'll be looking at this morning is to know that John is writing to define the real church and to defend the real church. That'll make some sense to you here this morning as you look at something that's going to seem to be almost cutting in its clarity. But remember the context. John is writing under the inspiration of God for the purpose of defining and defending his church, because in that context, much like today, the church was under attack. And it was under attack by those that would want to pervert its meaning and would want to lay down when it needed to be defended as opposed to stand up for her. The third part is we said that there are three pillars. One passion, the glory of God through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two priorities, the defining and the defending of true biblical church. Three pillars. And we noted 1 John is a letter that is written in a circular way. These three pillars he keeps coming back to. Truth, love, and faithful obedience. You'll see he talks about truth for a while, then we move on to love, then faithful obedience. And then we're back to talking about truth again, and then love, and then faithful obedience, and so forth. There are four purposes stated within the book. The purposes, one, is to promote koinonia. We said that's supernatural unity, the vertical unity with God above, and the horizontal unity of the Christian family that is the church. The second purpose is to prevent sin. He tells us right up front, I'm writing so that you will not sin, because sin is a big deal, big enough to send Christ to the cross. Third purpose is he wants to protect the church from the false teachers, those that would be perverting the definitions that God has given us for his people, his church. And then the fourth purpose is to go ahead and provide blessed assurance. 1 John is one of the clearest pictures of the guarantee that God gives through his gospel. Lastly, one passion, two priorities, three pillars, four purposes, and then five, we see five proofs or pragmatic tests that he says, there are tons of people out there claiming to be Christians and claiming to be the church. They're the ones who are attacking you. So let me give you some practical proofs so that you can understand personally whether or not you are a Christian and whether or not you are the church, but also whether or not those that are coming and professing to be are the real deal, or are these the wolves in sheep's clothing that our Lord has warned us about. Those five proofs, very quickly. Are you walking in the light? Are you obeying God's word? Are the patterns of your life consistent with Christ-likeness? He goes and he tells us, look, if you are just giving lip service, but your life is not matching up, there's a problem. You're not who you say you are. He asks, do you really know God? Or are you comfortable saying no to him? Nope, ain't gonna do it. Nope, that's not what I want. You'll see as we go through this morning that this becomes very clear as we get into the second chapter of 1 John, especially where we're going to look this morning at verses 15, 16, and 17. But let me ask you this, knowing that the letter is being written for the purpose of defining and defending the church, what would put the hair up on the back of your neck? What would cause you to literally take personal action if you felt there was a violation of some sort? What are some of the things that would draw you up, perhaps even out of your comfort zone, to action? Would you, for example, if a building were on fire, could you see yourself acting in a way unlike you might normally do? Would that draw out of you a sense of urgency and passion and response beyond what would be normal? I suspect it would. Where would you place the gray area? Where does it get, well, probably, but I'm not sure. Let me ask you this. How would you feel if there were known perversions around your loved ones? Use my words carefully. Would you respond? Would it draw out of you any kind of response? Before you answer, let me share something with you. Most people don't know this, but the word pervert or perversion, do you know that that's a church word? Come on. No, really. It's a word that began in the mid-1400s. Let me give you the definition of perversion. Action of turning aside from truth, also known as corruption, distortion, originally used in regards to religious beliefs. It's a sense of disorder in which satisfaction is sought through abnormal channels. It is a practice or act considered deviant. Do you know that that started in the church? Let me ask you, if there were perversion in the church, what would you do? How would you handle it? I'll tell you what God did. He wrote 1 John. And he told his followers that part of following would be to beware the wolves in sheep's clothing. He told his followers that they would be the light in a dark world and that they would be salt. And that in Titus 1:11, for example, when there are those that are going around telling families and destroying families with what they ought not say, he said they must be silenced. I've entitled our message this morning, Perverts or Converts? See, in church, you better believe it. Why would you do that? Because God wrote 1 John, and that's where he brought us. This is his word. You say, is this really appropriate for church? Let me tell you about a perversion in the church that I was made aware of this week. In Avon, Connecticut, not far from where Kim grew up and where she and I went to college, little town, looks exactly like what you'd picture in a New England postcard. Avon, Connecticut, the Episcopal Church and its leadership, recognizing the demise and the decline of its local church body, donated its building this previous month to be used as a house of prayer and a Muslim mosque, and did so espousing the beautiful portrait that this represents of ecumenical unity within all those that recognize God, the Supreme Being. Now, let me just tell you, that is not true. That is a perversion. And the sad thing is, and hear me, I believe that those who received the building would agree with me. Because I don't believe for a second that the Muslim community would embrace this idea of one God under what the Episcopal Church is espousing. But they'll take the building and they'll use it as a fortress to set up camp and do battle where Kim and I are from. That's an example of a perversion within the church. Friends, I want to ask you if you're comfortable with this idea of a contrast. Now, I must tell you up front, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you're familiar with that passage, if you're part of the Bridge family, you probably are. And say, oh yeah. I just want to remind you up front, per 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all of Scripture is God-breathed. And we have it. It's been given for teaching, rebuking, training up God's children for all matters of life in a righteous way. Say, why do you need to tell us that? For the same reason I'm going to read to you Amos 5:10, because we're going to go from preaching to meddling this morning. Amos 5:10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Because we live in a time and a place where God's word is not wanted. And where and when you stand and you bring God's truth to light, the darkness will attack. You saw it already this morning. We walked into a mess. We've had technical glitches. The enemy does not want you or me to know what God really says or to worship him because he says it to we, his children. But we're going to focus on what he said and we're going to thank him for it. And we're going to do our best to shine his light. Amen? Amen. Listen to God's word. Now, before I read to you our passage, three quick verses. Let me remind you that when Jesus was asked to give cliff notes on Christianity, he said, and I'll read to you Mark 13:20, one of three places in the gospel where he says it. But listen, basically, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Before I read where I'm about to go, let me just ask you this. How much heart does that leave for the world? If you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, how much heart, soul, mind, and strength does that leave for you to love with the world? I was actually pretty good in math. Let me help. Zero. If all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength is to go into my love affair with my Lord, then when I come to my relationship with the world, I am going to have zero left to give. I want you to think about this, because you'll see before we're done, Jesus made it very clear that we, his people, are to be in this world, but not of this world. Right? Well, you know this. If you call yourself a Christian, you know this. We are to be in this world as salt and light. We're to be change agents, but we're not to be of this world. If we're to love the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, then I have zero left to love the world with. That becomes very important to understand as you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 in particular. God's word, not a Baptist preacher out on a limb. Do not love the world. Pretty direct. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Period. End of a sentence. Complete thought. Got it. Well, what if I do? One might ask. Next sentence, same verse. If anyone loves the world, comma, the love of the Father is not in him. Say, wow, that does sound pretty absolute. Well, let me just assure you. In the Greek, it's absolute. In the English, it's absolute. If we were reading in Spanish, Polish, French, it's absolute. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts or desires. But contrast, amen, here comes that beautiful assurance. But the one who does the will of God, the one who obeys, but the one who abides, he lives forever. He has eternal life. Three very simple verses. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I had intended to take you on a deep word study. If you go through this passage, words like world, cosmos in the Greek, love, agapeo, the same love that you, by the way, would recognize from that Christ-like love. And the positive, what do we do when we're being Christ-like? It's agape love, right? Loving even the unlovely. Here the warning is don't love the unlovely in that lovingly way. Don't make a commitment love to that which goes against Christ. Do not blend in to the world system. And let me just tell you, the world is not creation here. Because we know in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the people of the world. In Genesis, at the beginning, in creation, we heard that the world was good. He created it was good. You can go ahead and love a sunset. You can go ahead and love the majesty of God's creation. That's the Genesis 1 world. And there's nothing wrong with that so long as it's held in a healthy perspective. In terms of the people, this is not calling for a cocoon or saying not to love the people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever, we should have that same love for every person. This is speaking to the world system. This is the way of the world. This is what Satan is in charge of. You'll see, I'm purposely not sharing with you other verses from 1 John that are ahead because I want each verse to unfold on its own. But you will see before we're done, this world, Satan's in charge. And what he's saying here is do not have anything to do with the ways of this world. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying, let me take you to a place where Jesus did a massive teaching on an understanding here. We know it as the parable of the soils. Right? Jesus was making a point and he said that the word of God, his truth and his love is the seed. And he was making a point and he said, the seed is all good, but some of the seed will go out and before it can germinate, the devil will be like the birds that will come and snatch it up. So some people hear truth and love. They hear the gospel. They hear God's standards. And before it can even resonate with them, it's snatched away. Others, he says, it's like those who are without real quality or depth of soil. And they hear it and they like it. And they, oh yeah, this is good. And they have a quick demonstration of what appears to be life. But he says the sun comes, scorches them, and it dies. There's no real life there. It doesn't sustain life. Then he says there's a third place where the seed goes, and that's amongst the thorns, the weeds. And he says the cares of life come up. And those that are sown within the weeds or the thorns get choked out. And he points at the world. He says, to those that live in this place, here's Matthew 13:22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Friends, the question comes when we look at whether or not we're going to be in this world or of this world. Are we being led by and are we catering to the culture? And before you say, not me, Pastor, I'm in church. I'm not asking you where you're going to church. I'm asking you who you're following. Right? Jesus said, follow me. There's really two parts of his command to every Christian. Follow and fish. Follow me. That means devote your life to Christ's likeness. Live by my standards. Give me all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And do not toil with or get drawn into the ways of the world. And by doing that, not only will you bring glory to me and demonstrate my grace, you'll be a fisher of men. So the only question for you and me is, are we following and fishing? If the answer is yes with the right heart, praise God. We're in a healthy relationship. And again, First John is saying, if that's you, don't you let anybody give you any reason for doubt or despair. Right? You've got an advocate in Christ Jesus. He's your propitiation. He's paid your price. If that's you, don't you let anybody give you any reason to doubt. If it's not you, wake up. And understand, this is God's love. He's showing us this for a reason. I want to show you a picture of a grave, of a cemetery. The picture comes up. It's got a path going through it. Are we seeing it? Amen. I had a friend of mine when I was one day sharing with him my heartbreak over how many people I see walk away from God's truth. And he said, it's kind of like the parable of the soil, Jeff. You live in a relatively affluent upper middle class area where you have highly educated people. Everybody thinks they don't need any Jesus. And if they take any Jesus, they take him on their own terms, which means they don't take any at all. He said, Jeff, you don't understand. You live in a ministry setting where you're casting seed amongst the thorns. You live where the weeds are. He says, worse than that, you're in a cemetery. You're in an area where there's predominant death and highly grown weeds everywhere. And I saw this image and I thought, wow, this speaks to exactly where we're at. So many people who want only on their own terms what Jesus offers only on his. And he's not negotiating with anybody. And if you think that's a sign of an autocratic, mean-spirited deity, you're wrong. And he proved it on the cross when, while we were yet sinning, he died for us. Right? This is the truth. And so I ask you, if you look at this verse and say, am I in love with the world? One of the quick ways to look, I think, is to take a couple of places where Jesus has given us some examples and simply say, well, am I more worldly or am I more worshiping in who I am? And to be able to bring this loving clarity to those around you. Because, see, here's the thing, Christian. If you are a Christian and you say, well, it's good to be me. I'm going home to heaven. Stinks to be you because it's going to be really hot on Judgment Day. If you're okay with that, you're probably going hot too. Because the people that are truly in love with Christ are going to love the people that Christ loved. Follow me and fish for men. That's the calling card. In koinonia, by the way, in beautiful supernatural unity with each other. That's the calling card of Christ. So let me just ask you, in a world that wants to be all about self-actualization, right? Everything's about you, maximizing you. Look at where Jesus, just one example. Jesus says in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he describes those that would be blessed for being committed to him. We know it as what's called the Beatitudes. And I just want to give you a place to look and say, am I more worldly with the me attitudes, or am I worshiping in the Beatitudes? Couple of places to just look for contrast. Jesus starts off the Beatitudes with those who are poor in spirit, those who embrace the humility that it is, broken children of God, captured by grace alone. The Beatitude is that one who is poor in spirit. The me attitude, those are the ones that are all about self-esteem. Think about it. We live in a world that is all about self-esteem. If you have children, as we do, and they're in the public school system, everybody gets a trophy. You can't flunk anymore. You can't. I think you get a Q or something like that. But there's no such thing as anything that could hamper somebody's self-esteem. Well, let me just tell you, that does not prepare you for Judgment Day. Right? That does not prepare you for Judgment Day. Jesus is teaching truth and love the way of a worshiper does. Second beatitude, those who mourn, those who grieve their sin. That's the beatitude. The me attitude, cheap grace. No sweat. That's why Jesus died. Don't let it get you down. Come on. Sovereignty, c'est la vie. Cheap grace, we're good. No sweat. Jesus says in the beatitude that his will be meek. The me attitude is very self-serving. I don't need to be a gentle breathe and a soothing ointment to somebody else. I don't need to be strength under control. I'm going to do what I want to do. The beatitude would hunger and thirst after righteousness. The me attitude says things like the ends justify the means. Hey, listen, it was very pragmatic and I got what I needed done and that's what you do. The beatitude is merciful. The me attitude gets even. The beatitude is pure in heart. The me attitude is manipulative. The beatitude is going to be a peacemaker. The me attitude is divisive. Because if I can leverage people the way that I want, I gain more control. The beatitude is persecuted for righteousness. The me attitude is popular and politically correct. Friends, I ask you, are you in your life demonstrating a love for the Lord? Or are there demonstrations that would perhaps align us more with a love for the world? And know this, friends, if this is you, or if you have areas where you say, wow, I'm messing up here, repent. Remember, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus, 1 John 2:1-2. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So if this is you, come and repent. Remember 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you say, ain't gonna do it my way, then still see the grace here, because this clarity is to wake you up to the fact that you can do whatever you want, but you will stand alone before our King on Judgment Day, and that ain't going to fly then. And his love is telling you now so that you can be ready. A.W. Tozer, continuing, you know, just sharing with you the Beatitudes, if you read the next two verses, which is Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, says Jesus. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. A.W. Tozer says, popular Judaism slew the prophets and crucified Christ. Popular Christianity killed the reformers. When it comes to religion, the crowds are always wrong. When it comes to religion, the crowds are always wrong. At any given time, there are a few who see, but the rest are blinded. To stand by the truth of God against the current religious vogue is always unpopular and may be downright dangerous. Christianity's scramble for popularity today is an unconscious acknowledgement of spiritual decay and deep decline. Her eager fawning at the feet of the world is grieving the Holy Spirit and embarrassing the sons of God. The lick, spittle, or pandering attitude of the popular professing Christian leaders towards the world's celebrities would make such men as Elijah and history's most courageous martyrs sick to their stomach. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was a popular believer. He sat in the gates of Sodom, but when trouble struck, he had to send quickly for Abraham to get him out of the jam. And where did he find Abraham? Out on a hillside, far away from the fashionable crowds. It has always been this way. For every Elijah, there have always been 400 popular prophets of Baal. For every Noah, there is always a vast multitude who will not believe it's going to rain. We, true Christians, are sent to bless the world, but never are we told to compromise with it. Tozer prays, Lord, give me the spirit of Elijah. Give me the faith of Noah. Deliver me from the scramble for popularity and strengthen me to serve absolutely alone, oblivious to the roar of the crowds. Amen and amen. Friends, I ask you, looking at other Christian biblical examples, as you ask yourself, because listen, we would all say, if we call ourselves Christian, we would all say, hey, listen, I love the Lord. I just want to ask you to do this. Take the love that you profess for the Lord and compare it against the love that's being demonstrated for the world. Take the love that you profess for the Lord and contrast and compare it to the love that's being demonstrated for the world and the things in it. I ask you to look at things like character. Say, character, how does that reflect it? Look at the example that Jesus gives as he contrasts the Pharisees with the tax collector. The Pharisee has all the religious resume. He has all the pomp and circumstance. He has every quiz aced, every test given, the admiration of all and the assumption of the deceived. The tax collector, a scumbag in their culture. Somebody that nobody would want to be with. And Jesus says, this one who appears to have it all has no character in Christ. This one who appears to be nothing but has demonstrated through seven words, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, that's my boy. Here's the character of a Christian. Here's the pompous, self-righteous arrogance of a lost soul that's got a world-class religion. How about that of Koinonia? I ask you to look at the difference between a guy named Demas, 2 Timothy 4. Read about Demas and contrast him to Silas. Look through the eyes of Paul. Silas, you might know, in a Philippian jail with Paul, beaten within inches of their lives, flesh literally shredded like ribbons, and at midnight they're singing praises and hymns to Lord Jesus, so much so that the other prisoners have to take notice what is up with them, and later leads a Philippian jailer and his entire family to Christ. Ask yourself about Silas. Silas is the guy that doesn't get any of the acclaim. It's all about Paul in terms of human limelight. Silas right there, singing with. Say, okay, I get it. What's this other guy, Demas? 2 Timothy 4 says, Demas left Paul. He said, he deserted me. He basically cut Paul's throat. Why? Because it said he turned and gave way to his cares for the world. You see, it's not about how you start, it's how you finish. It's not who you claim to love, it's who you really love. It's not where love gets lip service, but where love is lived out. And it gets tested. Demas failed the test. Not Christian. Not the church. We'll focus a little bit more on him next week. Silas, real deal. Right there in the trenches, in the jail, having been persecuted, still praising together. Look at the contrast between character. Look at the contrast between koinonia. Look at the contrast in calculations. I bring you to Zacchaeus, another tax collector, scumbag who Jesus changed by his grace. And look at the rich young ruler. Two guys very good at doing calculations. The rich young ruler, he's the all-star on every church team. Not only does he have the resume, but this guy shows up. He runs to Jesus. He dives at his feet. He humbles himself publicly. You could not do a better job of deceiving people. But when Jesus says, here's the one thing that you won't let go of, and I'm calling you to go all in, follow me and fish for men. Bible says that the rich young ruler walked away because he was willing to give 99% of himself, but he was not willing to go all in and surrender to Christ. Christ would not be his Lord. He wanted him as Savior, but he would not embrace him as Lord. And Jesus said, no. And the Bible says he went away sad. And by the way, Jesus was sad as well. But now look at Zacchaeus. Scumbag right up until Jesus shows up. He's one of these guys out there fleecing people. Little guy who's got such a heart for the Lord that the Holy Spirit's doing such a work in him, he's climbing trees to see Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, this day, I'm going to your house, let's go. Zacchaeus does the math and he realizes, wow, I've just been saved by grace. Lord, I'll make everything right. I'll pay back those that I fleeced four times what I took. I'll give half of what I have. Here, it's gone. I don't care about this stuff anymore. Let me ask you about your calculations. Are you doing calculations like the rich young ruler? Or are you all in like Zacchaeus? Have the currencies in your life changed? Because you see, the Lord speaks very clearly in his word about currency. We'll get there a little further down. How about the contrast between the thief on the cross and Judas? Let's talk about some cross talk. Right? Judas does the talking that brings the cross in large part. He's the one that sells out. He's the traitor. His cross talk brings Christ to Calvary. When he gets there, he has more cross talk with a thief who, after, by the way, being his own worst enemy and actually is talking smack to Jesus and it proves that he's a bad guy, has his heart change. And he demonstrates to Jesus that he believes. And he believes in the heart. He doesn't get down. He doesn't go to catechism. He doesn't go down. He doesn't get baptized. He doesn't serve in any ministry. He doesn't do anything. But he becomes, on his cross, a follower. And just by his words, by the way, he's fishing as he tells the other guy, "Hey, knucklehead, shut up. Don't you know who he is?" That's cross talk for fishing for men. Demonstrating that he was truly following from the heart. And I ask you, as one who has spent an unfortunate amount of time with Judas's, is it about how it looks, or is it about what's in here? And have you come to realize it doesn't matter if you spent 3 years walking and talking with Jesus, if you're not with him on the cross in a way where he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? Are you resting in your religion, or are you trusting in a new relationship? Let me ask you the contrast between the parable that we know as the owner and the hireling. The world would say, "Hey, listen, just show up and do your part." And then they owe you. It's compensation. As Jesus tells a story about the owner, he says, when the wolf comes, the hireling sees the wolf and he bolts. He says, "Listen, not worth it. You don't pay me enough." The contract that we have, no dice. The owner loves the sheep. I don't know if any of you are entrepreneurs, but my family has had businesses through all my life. And let me tell you, when your name's on the building, you care differently. I know that to be true. Shouldn't be the case, because we should do all things as unto the Lord. But the reality is, when it's your business and it's your family name, you put extra in. Jesus says, listen, if we're in God's family, you should put all in all the time. Those that are only hirelings, those that are getting what they can get out of this, yeah, not so much. And so the worldly way would say, just meet your obligation. The worshipful way would say, Lord Jesus, take all of me. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. I'm denying myself, Lord Jesus, as you said, and I'm picking up my cross daily and I'm following you. And if need be, by comparison, I'm hating all other relationships in comparison to you. The world says that what I just described is over the top, unnecessary, a fundamental flavor of the faith. Jesus would say, that's my DNA. How about the old woman who gives her mite? And Jesus says, look, she gives out of her need. She gives all that she has out of her need. And then you have in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, we're going to give you everything we got. We're all yours. We're selling our house. Hey, everybody, we sold our house. Sold our house. Look, $300,000 house. We're putting $275,000 right in the plate. Get a load of us. Jesus drops them both dead like stones because the purity of his church matters. This little woman who gives a mite, who literally gives what would be to us less than what children might bend over to pick up in a parking lot. And Jesus heralds her because she gave from her heart all that she had, gave out of her need. These others who probably bankrolled more than anybody else, but whose hearts were about self and status and appearance and prestige. Jesus didn't say, yeah, no, that's not so good. He literally dropped them supernaturally. I ask you, when it comes to our giving and our understanding of what it is to be the church, are we giving all? And are we giving out of our need? Again, as we prayed earlier, not to build buildings. This is a bigger building than we would ever need. They got more bricks and center block here than we would buy or ever want. It's not about building. It's about extending truth and love into a dark and dying world. It's about bringing the aroma of Christ into a really putrid stench of our culture. Let me just ask you, I often say it this way, your time, your talent, and your treasure. Look at your time. If we say that we love the Lord, look at the time that equals your love for the Lord. How much of your time is truly given to Him? Because that equals love, according to the claim. If we say, yes, I love the Lord. Okay, well then in regards to my time that I give to the Lord, that much time equals love. I just want to ask you, hold up the rest of your life and see how much time is going to other things. And this is not about legalistic church attendance. This is talking about time given to the Lord. And He may use that in a number of ways. But if I'm going to say that, yes, I love the Lord and I love Him demonstratively with my time, and I'm going to love Him more than anything else, then He should get more than anything else. How about our talent? Our time, our talent, and our treasure. If I love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, then I should love Him with my primary talents. And I ask you, look at your talents. And how much of your talents go to the glory of God? Truly the glory of God. And now hold up where and how our talents are applied elsewhere. This was a major shocker for me. Major shocker, this process. I was good at making money. I could make money for people. I figured out marketing plans. And I could go from, okay, there's a nothing to a goal and an objective. And let's do this in such a way that we maximize impact and bottom line profits. And the Lord said, really? Is this the way you're going to spend your life, Jeff? Making money for other people, or even if it was for you? Is this what it's about? Because I thought you understood that my currency is different. And praise God, about 10 years ago, He realigned my talents. You might think not so great, but all I got. And I ask you, hold up your talents. Because if we say we love the Lord, then the current application of our talents equals love. And now I just ask you, hold up your talents in other areas. And if things are healthy, praise God, it'll be bigger over here. The application of your time, the application of your talents, they will be predominantly to Him. And if that's you, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. If it isn't, again, recognize this is a love letter that's been sent to wake us up to the reality so that we can get in line to being healthy with Him. Your time, your talent, your treasure. I know for some of you this is a tough one, but I don't care. This is God's word. It's what He says. Are you demonstrating with your finances a love for the Lord or a love for the world? Because He's been very straightforward. He talks about money more than anybody wants to admit. And not because He's about finance, it's because He's about faith. When you look at what God has given you in the way of a stewardship gift of grace, is the majority of what we have being given to Him in His purposes? Our time, our talent, our treasure. What about our popularity? The company that we keep? The community that we weave our lives into? I see in our day, in our culture, The world is working so hard, especially if you're parents of young people. We are in a bloodbath battle for our children. And I have to tell you, the culture is discipling our kids faster than the church. And it's killing us. Killing us. Are we, in our popularity, in our associations, in our acceptances, are we demonstrating a love for the Lord that says, I know, I wish I could remember, Paul told me about a fish that's a category of fish that goes against the current on purpose. Are we teaching our young people and are we demonstrating through our own lives a willingness and an embracing of going against the current of culture? Or are we telling them to just get along and go along and get caught up? Let me tell you, that current is taking them over cliffs. Where are we in this? I want to leave you with a graphic. Matthew, can you put up? This is a question, who's your master? And I want to leave that up there for a few minutes so that you can really digest it. A couple of years ago, we went through Romans 6, and I made this for you. But it comes right back here as well. Who's your master? For those that are going to follow the Lord, is a very clear path. For everyone that embraces the Lord, there will be the Lord as Lord. Greek word there is kurios. Every kurios will have a doulos. There'll be a slave. A doulos will live out the life of a martis. We get our word martyr from there. Where the doulos is, you're going to find somebody who is always devoted, always dependent, and totally committed to being dead to self. Why? Because they embrace the kurios, the Lord. He's omni. He's all in all. He's the only one, and he's the one to always be obeyed. That will look like a life on mission, even to the point of being a martyr. That will be one who walks with the want to in a worshipful way. And when you bring those three together, you get the picture of faithful obedience. That's eternal life. That's what John tells us here. He says, yeah, those that have a love for the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in them. But those who really do love him, they have eternal life. Look at the other side, and you'll see in this graphic, this is anybody and everybody who follows the liars. And Jesus made it very clear. You cannot have two masters. So this fork in the road, it's for everybody. You're either going to follow the Lord or you're going to follow the lies and the liars. This is true of every single one of us. And Romans 6:16 says that you and I are a slave, not to the one that we choose, but to the one that we obey. Do you not know that you are a slave to the one that you obey? And that's why I say to you, let's evaluate. Is my life demonstrating an obedience to worship? Or is my life demonstrating obedience to the world? Here you see in James 4:4 that those that follow the liars, he says, you adulterous people, don't you realize? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enemy, is to be at war and showing hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy to God. So if somebody were to say, well, I don't love the world, I'm just flirty. Just know that God's word says if you're friends with the world, you're an enemy of God. Friends, I pray that we'll embrace the truth of this passage this morning. That you will see God is crystal clear. And if I could find a way to give you his clarity and have you say, wow, that tastes great, thank you, I would do it. Because look, I love you. My life has been totally rearranged. Our family has been totally uprooted to come here and help you find your way home. We're here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and that we would all collectively bring glory to God. There's just no way to sugarcoat what he says. He said, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I pray that that liberates you. I pray that that's part of the truth that will set you free. In the latter part of the verse, he says, the world is passing away. The world is passing away. This is part of the proclamation. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a warning. It's a love that comes and says, listen, get off that. You're on the wrong train. In a world that doesn't want to hear it. I want to show you one video, and then we'll close. And I just want you to walk through this. It'll be a little nostalgic, and it may be a little uncomfortable. Please watch this, and then we'll close.
T-minus 21 seconds. Solid rocket booster engine gimbal now underway. T-minus 15 seconds. T-minus 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. We have main engine start. 4, 3, 2, 1. And liftoff. Liftoff of the 25th Space Shuttle mission, and it has cleared the tower.
Roger, Challenger. Good roll program confirmed. Challenger now heading downrange. Engines beginning throttling down now at 94%. Normal throttles for most of the flight, 104%. We'll throttle down to 65% shortly. Engines at 65%, three engines running normally, three good fuel cells, three good APUs. Velocity 2,257 feet per second. Altitude 4.3 nautical miles, downrange distance 3 nautical miles.
So the 25th Space Shuttle mission is now on the way after more delays than NASA cares to count. This morning, it looked as though they were not going to be able to get off.
1 minute, 15 seconds. Velocity, 2,900 feet per second. Altitude, 9 nautical miles. Downrange distance, 7 nautical miles.
Looks like a couple of the solid rocket boosters blew away from the side of the shuttle in an explosion.
Flight controllers here looking very carefully at the situation. Obviously a major malfunction. We have no downlink.
We're awaiting word. They're holding their breath, just I'm sure as everyone else is. You saw it just a few moments ago, about 45 seconds after liftoff, a huge fireball in the sky.
We have a report from the flight dynamics officer that the vehicle has exploded. Flight director confirms that. We are looking at checking with the recovery forces to see what can be done at this point. Contingency procedures are in effect. We will report more as we have information available. Again, to repeat, we have a report relayed through the flight dynamics officer that the vehicle has exploded. We are now looking at all the contingency operations and awaiting word from any recovery forces in the downrange field.
In what appears to be a major catastrophe in America's space program, Challenger, only seconds after leaving the launch pad, according to NASA, has exploded in midair.
15, 16, and 17. How much confidence went in to that flight before it took off. Countless numbers of people making sure it was good. It was fine. Check and double check and triple check and quadruple check. More money thrown at it to make sure that it was absolutely fine. Literally, unfathomably, everybody knew it was going to be just fine. Oh, sure, we acknowledge there's a risk. Did you hear, even after the launch, everything's going great, everything's fine, we're right on schedule, everything looks great. I would suggest to you that that's like a life that is playing church, flirting with Christ, but truly living in and for the world. You see, there's going to come a time when it blows apart. And everybody will be shocked. But it doesn't change the tragedy. It doesn't change the tragedy after it's too late. God's word says, but the things of this world, they're fading away. It's not going to work. Friends, what if you knew the day before what was going to happen on that tragic day? Would you get on that shuttle? Would you allow anybody else, to the extent that you were able, to get on that shuttle? Well, spiritually speaking, you do know. And it is the day before, today, because Jesus isn't here yet. And you know people all around you that are walking on that shuttle. And if you trust God and His word, it's going to be even worse than that tragedy when reality hits and judgment comes. There will be a point at which trusting and living in the world and its ways will come apart. And there won't be any contingency plan. This is what God is telling us. 1 John 2:15. Do not love this world, nor the things in this world. For if anybody loves this world, the love of the Father is not in them. Whether you're chasing the issues of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or if you're boasting in the prideful mockery of what you think you've built. So listen, none of that is from the Father. He says, these things that you're trusting in, they're fading away. Friends, none of us would get on the Titanic knowing what we know now. We wouldn't let our loved ones get on it knowing what we know now. If you read God's word, you know what's out there. You know the iceberg is bigger. You know that the tragedy is bigger. For every person that comes to the door of eternity and will one day stand before Christ and says, I did it my way. I blended in with the world and I did my fair share of worshiping. I proved you wrong, Jesus. You could love both. That whole you can't have two masters, nah, I proved it different. Friends, I pray that this passage will warm your heart in a way that will change your walk with our King. And if you say, I've been a worshiper, praise God, I pray yours and mine will change as we worship more, as we walk closer, and perhaps we get uncomfortable with those that we see who don't know, who aren't sharing in your confidence. It will be hard, no doubt. It will cost you, no doubt. But remember, Jesus said, they won't treat you any differently than they did me. And I don't expect you to act any differently than I did. let's go and fish for men as we follow our King. Amen. And trust in nothing else but Him. Let us love our Lord God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. By His grace and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you and I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you that we can come and hear what you have to say, that we could be your people. Lord, I pray that if there's any within the sound of my voice who are flirting with you but following the world, any who feel that they can tiptoe with some in both, that you will awake them to the clarity of your word. That you would make it clear that not only is a love for the world a demonstration of a lack of love from the Father, but that just being a friend to the world makes one an enemy of you. Lord, I pray that you give us courage to stand on these biblical truths, that you humble our hearts so that we never do it with a harshness, but that we remain holy and righteous. That as we refuse to compromise, people will also see our compassion. Lord, let us be your ambassadors of light, your ministers of reconciliation, and I pray we will be your aroma into this world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.